Good morning, Nexus Online friends. Here we are, the penultimate episode of the season. Our season at Nexus ends next Sunday. So just two Sundays left in season 12. And I really hope you'll tune in next Sunday. I've got a special message for the end of the year. Always like to end the year on something a bit special. So I hope you'll tune in for that. A special word to all of us, part of the Nexus community, whether in person or online. So that'll be next Sunday, and then we'll be breaking for the summer, as we traditionally do here at Nexus. And then come the fall, I think, not 100% sure, I think we'll be back to just podcasts. So no seeing my pretty face on camera come the fall. We'll see, but that's sort of the plan for now. But yes, I hope you'll join us next week, and thank you for being with us this morning. I'm very excited because I think there's something that I've been wanting to get at recently, and it's this idea of mob mentality. And I want to touch on evil this morning, which was, you know, the word was kind of out of vogue there for a while, but with everything going on, Russia, Ukraine, I think it's safe to talk about evil a little bit and the phenomenon of the mob and the way it is used as a source of evil. It's a uniquely human phenomenon, right? And it's present throughout history, throughout the ages. And there's ancient mob stories in scripture. Of course, we're familiar with the lynching mobs of the post-Civil War era. There's mobs of fans in sports. We know what that's about. And of course, Twitter mobs on social media today. And what I want to do is try to get under the phenomenon of the mob this morning, showcase why I think it's so seductive and dangerous, and how Jesus' path asks us to respond to the mob mentality that I think is pervasive in our culture today. And I want to start with a story from Scripture. This is in Acts 21, where Paul comes into contact with a mob. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus with the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. And seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Mob scene here. And in this scene, the backstory is Paul has come to Jerusalem after being with the churches in Asia for years. And while he was church planting in Asia Minor, right, he had been collecting an offering, a love offering for the churches in Jerusalem. He'd spent years raising funds from the church in Asia to deliver funds to some of the poorest in Jerusalem. And so Paul finally makes his way back to Jerusalem to deliver this gift to the church there, to James there. And during his visit, he becomes the victim of this merciless mob. Now, this is just one story of a mob in Scripture. There's plenty of them. Some of the most famous stories of mobs in Scripture, of course, the mob at Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus' crucifixion, of course, is started by a mob. And of course, the famous one, Jesus confronting the mob with the woman caught in adultery. There's scores of examples of the mob in Scripture. In fact, I would almost say this, that the mob or the crowd in Scripture plays like a character. It's like a role. They have a role in the story. And yet, of course, we know, right, that the mob, this idea of a mob, a crowd, an unruly crowd, is not just an ancient phenomenon. It's one that is with us still today. And over the past couple of years, we've seen it. I think you could call the January 6th insurrection at Capitol Hill a mob. Trucker convoy, a mob. Twitter, probably in general, a mob. All of these fit under the umbrella of the mob. And again, I want to get under this mob phenomenon. What makes for a mob? What does it do? How does it work? And how do we guard ourselves from ever being caught in a mob mentality? I want to start with a quote from Kierkegaard on the nature of mobs and crowds and how they're formed. He says this, "To win a crowd is no art. For that, only untruth is needed, nonsense, and a little knowledge of human passion. The crowd is untruth." What Kierkegaard's getting at here is, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot to work a group of people into a mob mentality. And I would say this, what separates a gathering of people from a mob or crowd is the animating energy behind it. I mean, consider this, right? Let's say you go out one evening to the symphony. You're going to hear, I don't know, the symphony do a Mozart concert. And you're sitting there and there's a big group of people. And at the end, everyone just goes their own way peacefully. Well, why is that? Well, in going to a Mozart concert, right, the animating energy behind it is peaceful. People looking for a relaxing, reflective evening of music. Or let's say you go out to a stand-up comedy show, right? You go, you hear a comedian, makes you laugh. At the end, everybody disperses on their way. Everything's fine. And why is that? Because the animating energy of the evening is that people had gathered to laugh, to share some joy together. But contrast that with the way crowds work, let's say, at a tense sports game. Soccer game in England, or you know, in a tense playoff hockey match, and what might happen then? Anger might boil over. Or let's say you go to a protest and people in the crowd are angry. Suddenly there's a shift there. Certain events, certain groupings of people are more likely to spawn into violence and acts of harm. And why is that? Oftentimes it's because the animating energy of events that morph into mob-like mentality is anger and a sense of injustice. And when a crowd is full of anger, complaints, or accusations, it is ripe to morph into a mob. And whether we're talking here about the January 6th insurrection, our own trucker convoy here in Canada, notorious Twitter mobs that result in people losing their jobs, getting canceled, I'm convinced that's what's so often missing in discussions around groupings like these is the spiritual nature of them, the animating energy behind them. And I would suggest that a crowd under the influence of an angry, vengeful spirit may in fact be one of the most dangerous things in the world. In fact, I would say it's closely associated with the essence of what we would call satanic. The satanic is the inclination to blame and accuse. Now, I get it. Anytime I talk about Satan, people get freaked out, right? It's like, oh my goodness, what are we talking about here? We have to remember the Satan literally means the accuser, the blamer, the one who's pointing the finger. And so the Satan, you could say, is a stand-in for the animating energy or presence that pushes us towards blame and accusation. And in Scripture, almost uniformly, in fact, I would say uniformly, the crowd or the mob, the phenomenon of the mob, is a manifestation of the Satan, the accuser. Because when the satanic spirit of anger, blame, accusation, when that infects a crowd, a perilous phenomenon is born. Because it's no longer just a gathering of people, it's a mob, it's a crowd. And an angry crowd, you could say this, it achieves a sort of singularity. It kind of takes on a mind of its own, but it's not the mind of Christ, it's the mind of the Satan. We see this throughout history. It can be as spontaneous as the Rwandan genocide, or it can be as systematic as the Nazis' final solution. It can be as seemingly innocuous as a whole bunch of people tweeting angry things at somebody, or it can be much more serious and devastating. And what happens is a group of people can become possessed, you might say, by their own enormous negative energy. And this negative energy has the potential, you could say, to turn a crowd against itself. And the mind of the crowd seems to know this. There needs to be an outlet. And unfortunately, though hockey is my favorite sport, I think it is the sport that demonstrates this most, because hockey is, I believe, the only sport that still sanctions fighting. Sure, you get a penalty for it. But if you've ever watched enough hockey, you'll understand that the fighting mechanism in hockey is often a release valve. And so you might have a tense game and, you know, body checks are flying, or you might have a game where it's a blowout and it seems hopeless and the home crowd is angry and the players are angry because it's just a blowout. Whatever it is, the hockey fight is almost introduced into the crowd as a way to appease the crowd. It's like we get to yell and shout behind two men fighting, and there's something that becomes almost appeasing about that. And so we see this mentality. Hockey isn't the only sport at work, but it's most evident in hockey that the crowd becomes so enamored with their own anger that, you know, it could turn deadly for people in the fans if there isn't an outlet. And so it's like the hockey fight is introduced to sort of settle things. And that's because in mob mentality, the anger, the singularity of the mob goes in search of a scapegoat. In this animating energy of a mob, it needs a release. A crowd is in danger of destroying itself without it. And so in danger of tearing themselves apart, the crowd knows what to do. We see this in scripture time and time again. We see it in Twitter time and time again. We've seen it in recent news events, right? There's this instinct to select some kind of scapegoat and make it a sacrificial victim so that it can sort of bear and appease the anger of the crowd. And, you know, we see the nature of mobs even in Boxing Day shopping mobs, you could say, right? I mean, it's always sickening every year to see that somewhere in North America, Boxing Day, crowds lined up outside, desperate to get the limited things on sale. And we've seen this over the years. What happens? The doors open, and occasionally, tragically, someone is trampled to death. As the crowd, the mob, rushes to get limited resources, someone falls and is trampled on. And that, you could say, about sums up the mob mentality. Somebody might get trampled, but in the end, that's just, well, the way mobs work. You see this in concerts. You know, a mob on the floor, a crowd, right? You know, sometimes there's a surge forward in the crowd and people get trampled there. The collective energy, you could say, is to push forward. It doesn't matter if someone gets trampled in the process. And again, I think that sums up the nature of mobs. When the collective will and animating energy of a crowd is anger, blame, accusations, it rarely matters if someone gets trampled in the process. In fact, it often requires someone does, a scapegoat. And I think when you look at it as a phenomenon, the impulse behind the mob is, for lack of a better word, demonic, satanic. There's a spirit that takes over a crowd. And if you follow an angry crowd, be that crowd Christian, even if it calls itself Christian, even if it calls itself righteous, you're in dangerous territory. Because what can often happen is we confuse a satanic spirit with the Holy Spirit. And I have to say, you know, in reflecting, this is really was the brilliance of Martin Luther King Jr.'s nonviolent marches, because there you had a group of people, angry with good cause. They knew who to blame, they knew who was responsible, and yet the civil rights movement was like miraculously able to keep these crowds from becoming violent. Like, that is a miraculous thing in itself, because the nature of angry, accusing crowds is for somebody to get trampled. And so a mob takes shape under, I don't know what else to call it, but like an animating energy, a spirit, a fuel, a desire to accuse and blame out of anger. And once a mob is at work, I think it is scary how an individual can then act under its animating energy. In fact, I would say this: people will do in a mob what they would never do as an individual. I mean, consider this for a second. If someone were to say to you, hey, would you ever deny a person of color dignity or opportunity? And as individuals, I would hope at least we would all say, well, no, of course not. I would never do that. But you can live under a system, a certain mob mentality system, you could say, that allows for those things to happen. Or consider what we're seeing in Russia, Ukraine today. You might say to the average citizen, would you ever torture, rape, or kill an innocent civilian? And I think all of us, I hope all of us as individual people would say, well, of course not. I would never, ever do something like that. And yet, time and time again throughout history, somehow these tactics become a staple of war. Why is that? Ordinary citizens and neighbors somehow perform these atrocities that they would never do as an individual. How so? Well, because people in a mob, whether you call that a social media mob or a platoon of soldiers mob, you know, however you want to define that, an army can be a mob, people will do in a mob what they would never do as an individual. Or think about the trucker convoy. I mean, in Canada, this is recent news here, relatively speaking anyway. I mean, if you ask the average Canadian, I think, would you ever, as an individual, intentionally shut down the Canadian economy and blast the horn of your car all night so that innocent civilians couldn't sleep for days on end, amounting to like a mild form of torture at least? I think most of us would say, I would never, ever blast my car horn all night and keep my neighbors awake. I would never do that, except when you get into a convoy of other like-minded, angry people, and then sometimes that energy of that crowd animates you to do things you would never do on your own. Or Twitter. So I don't know how many of you are on Twitter. It's not just Twitter, I think, but if you were to ask the average person, would you ever intentionally destroy someone's career? I think all of us would say, no, I would never intentionally destroy someone's career. And yet this phenomenon has been seen countless times on Twitter. A mob mentality plays out and people are essentially canceled, lose their jobs, their platform, whatever it is, because there's an animating force behind the mob mentality. And people will do in a mob what they would never do as an individual. And you know, I think one of the unique dangers today, because the mob is no recent phenomenon, it's been throughout history, but I think one of the unique dangers of our time and place, our age, is that the ability to form a merciless mob around ideas and events has increased exponentially. I would say this: we have never been so connected to all the people who share the same anger as we do, and we have never been so connected to all the people who blame and accuse the same people we do. We're hyper-connected, and that means our ability to connect with people who are angry like us, who blame and accuse the same people as us. I mean, it's never been as easy to connect with those people as it is today. And whether it's through the news channels we watch, the media we consume, social media, I mean, never in the history of humanity have we been this connected to people who happen to share our particular angers, our particular blames and accusations. And when that happens, when you're connected with a group like that, it's a real temptation, always a temptation to come under the animating influence of the mob. And when that happens, people will do things they would never do as an individual. And I find it interesting because this is why it would seem to me that Jesus seemed so reluctant about crowds, right? Like Jesus never, ever went along with the crowd, never went along with the majority. In fact, Jesus often gained crowds in his time through his teaching, healing, right? Crowds would form around him, and yet it's bizarre reading through the Gospels. It's like the moment he gains a crowd, he leaves it. He gets rid of it. He sneaks away from it. And there's no way to me this is an accident. I mean, when crowds pressured around him, what did he do? Slipped away. And always slips away to pray. I think one of the most instructive stories about mob mentality comes to us when Jesus has to handle the dicey situation, right, of the woman caught in adultery. And in the story, some poor nameless woman is caught having sex with some other guy, somebody else's husband, and a mob forms around this. They want to kill her. And that's shocking to our ears, and it should be shocking to our ears. But we have to remember, according to their ancient laws and principles of justice, that was how justice was served in this situation. And so they would be justified in doing what they wanted to do. We can never forget that in the story, because this mob believes they are pursuing justice. This isn't just some angry crowd. What's motivating them is anger, but also justice. And concepts around justice, they change over time. But in this day and age, the just response, according to the Mosaic law, to adultery was to end a person's life. It's barbaric, sounds horrible to us, but that was the time. And by the time they arrive at Jesus, they've already worked themselves into a mob furor. They've been transformed into the demonic mob, you could say. And again, when you read the story, John 8, notice what they're animated by. Anger. They're blaming. They're accusing this woman. And what I find interesting about this story is the proposed execution method is stoning, which is, again, no accident. It's a form of ancient sort of brilliance in a way, because what stoning does is allows everyone to participate without taking responsibility, right? Stoning is the perfect execution style because it allows everyone to throw a stone without, hey, I didn't murder anyone. It allows you to participate in an anger, vengeful, murderous plot without taking any of the blame on yourself. It's like, I didn't kill her. I just threw a stone. And there's something of that at work even today. It's like, well, I didn't ruin someone's career. I just put out one tweet. I didn't, you know, shut down the Canadian economy at the Ambassador Bridge. You know, I just showed up with one car. And this is the power of the mob. You get to participate without taking any of the responsibility or blame for the consequences of the mob's actions. And this is why in ancient times, stoning was the perfect execution method for the mob. I didn't kill anyone. I just threw a stone. And so what does Jesus do in this mix? Well, you know, Jesus is in a dangerous moment here. And he starts by ignoring the mob, trying to de-escalate the situation by way of violence. And so he's just quiet. He doesn't want to feed into it. And I find that interesting, because what would have happened if Jesus had started by playing the warrior, right? By playing Will Smith. I'm going to protect her honor. I'll smack you guys. Getting violent to protect this woman. If Jesus had started by saying, look, you want to get to her, you got to get through me first, you know, with some fisticuffs. Well, what would have happened? Well, they would have killed Jesus and the woman too. It only would have escalated the situation. And Jesus knows that. And so he insists by starting with quiet, calm, not going to engage. And yet it's so tempting, right? Like all of us looked at the Will Smith situation, right? Oscar Gate, right? For those of you in the know, what Will Smith did. And there was like a universal condemnation, and yet so often we're tempted to play the Will Smith, right? We see an injustice, be it a joke, and we're tempted to be the warrior, get up, hit someone, whether it's with our fists or with our words. And Jesus isn't going to play that game. And so Jesus is silent, but the mob keeps pressing. And so next, Jesus writes something on the ground. I've got no idea what he wrote on the ground, but he writes and they keep persisting. And then Jesus, he acts in divine genius here. And he simply comments with this, okay? All right? Let the one among you all who is without sin cast the first stone. And notice what Jesus is doing here. It's easy to miss, but he's essentially breaking the demonic spell of the mob. He's dousing the animated energy of the crowd and putting it out, because notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say, nope, can't do it. He doesn't even try to change their view of justice. He isn't like, you know, are you sure death is proper justice for having an affair? He doesn't try to deny that justice needs to be served. He doesn't try to deny that their justice instinct might even have a place. No, he does something in my mind that's infinitely more clever. He says, go for it. On two conditions. Fine, you want to stone her? Okay, that's fine. Go for it. But I've got two terms for you. The first is this: you're going to have to do it as an individual. And second, you're going to have to do it reflectively, not reactively. And I honestly believe this is, there's no other word for it, divine genius here. Jesus doesn't try to, you know, just give them a firm no. He cuts every single person in that crowd off from the animating energy of the mob with two conditions. Yes, fine, go ahead, you can do it, he says. But before you do, two steps have to be taken. First, you have to do this as an individual and not as a group. To go forward, you want to go forward and do this, then you have to separate yourself from the mob, tell everyone to step aside, because you're going to be the one to throw the stone. Remove yourself from the wolf pack, you could say. Remove yourself from that mentality. Take the initiative. Be responsible for your actions. Sign your name to the stone and say, I'm going to be first in line. And second, he says, you have to do it after some reflection time. He's moving the mob into reflection, contemplation. Ask yourself first, he says, am I without sin? What truly separates me from this woman? Am I better than her with all her faults and mistakes? Am I better than that? Is there a set of circumstances where I can imagine I might find myself in her position? And so Jesus lays them out. Sure, go ahead if you're willing to do it on your own and not as part of the group. And second, go ahead and do it if you're willing to reflect a little bit here and think of yourself contemplating, yes, I am without fault, so I'll pick up the stone and go for it. But Jesus insists you can't do it as a collective and you can't do it reactively. It must be done thoughtfully, individually. And those are Jesus' conditions. This is a risky game he's playing here. If you're willing to do this as an individual rather than part of the group, and if you're willing to do this after some serious reflection, after our emotions and the anger has calmed down a bit, then go for it. It's a big gamble by Jesus, but it works. It dissipates the mob in moments. And I think that is the key to resisting the seductive forces of the satanic mob at work. Be it in a literal crowd or online, that's how we resist the temptation to join the mobs of our day. And I truly believe that the best way to have this kind of courage, to refuse to act within a collective, to refuse to act reactively on our passions, I think the best way to find the courage to do that is to be properly formed in prayer. And notice I'm not saying by prayer, to be properly formed through prayer, because here's the thing about prayer, you can use prayer in an angry way. Prayer in its own can be used by angry crowds. We see it all the time. Smite those bad people. You can reinforce mob mentality via prayer. The idea I'm after is rather to be formed by prayer. What do I mean by that? I talked about the nature of prayer a few weeks ago. But it's the formation of prayer and praying into the prayers of the church, our history, our tradition, that allows us to reflect And by refraining from always spouting off our desires and passions in prayer, but simply taking ourselves and placing ourselves in the history and tradition of prayer, we're formed by prayer. And we're formed in a way that is contemplative and reflective. And I think it's a work of divine genius, because what Jesus is after is this crowd is passionate. They're passionate with anger and justice. And what we need to do is just simmer that down, make people reflective, contemplative. What he's asking people to do is become prayerful people. Because pushed there, no one in this mob wants to examine themselves about their own complicity with sin. No one wants to stand out. Nobody wants to be the one to stand up from the crowd and say, I've done some reflecting. I think I'm perfect, so I'll go ahead and cast the first stone. Nobody wants to do that. And all of a sudden, poof, beginning with the oldest, which I think is interesting. Yeah, the oldest, the wisest among us, they're the first to go, oh boy, he's got us here. We're out of here. And then the oldest leave, and down to the youngest, the most passionate probably in the mob. They're the last to leave. And once they're all gone, Jesus says to the woman, where are your accusers? He says. Remember, the words Satan and accuser are the same word. So what he says to her, where is the Satan? Where did Satan go? And she says, they're gone. So Jesus says, great. I won't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And what Jesus does in this story is he breaks the spell. He breaks the animating energy, the animating forces behind the mob. And having done that, the woman goes free. He frees the individuals within the mob as well from doing something evil. He frees the woman and he frees the mob. It's a double act of liberation. In Jesus' story, there's no blood. No one has to die. No one has to get trampled on by the mob. No one has to commit an act of evil. And Jesus liberates. We have to understand this. He doesn't just liberate the woman, save the woman. He saves the crowd from themselves. Because Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker, and Jesus shows us the way of the peacemaker. Here, the peacemaker stands in opposition to the crowd, trying to create space for mercy and truth. And now we are called to follow that same path. We are called to imitate the way of mercy and truth. And to do that, I think it means understanding how mob mentalities, how evil is perpetuated by mob mentalities in our world, and understanding we will do things in a mob we would never do on our own. And that there's an animating force behind it, that we lose our sense of agency when we give into the mob mentality. But Jesus shows us how to resist the mob mentality. That's the way of peacemaking. The way of standing in opposition to the crowd, especially a crowd that is motivated by anger, blame, and accusation. And so may we go forward from here, having the courage to follow the way of the peacemaker, to follow the way of Jesus. Go in peace.